Hello and welcome to our site as we continue our meditations in the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So please have your Bible handy and turn to the Acts, the Book of Acts in the New Testament. And our series is entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit and the subtitle Never a Dull Moment. So we're now in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and reading from verse 1 through to verse 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" That is, the miracle of the healing of the crippled man at the beautiful gate. Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note of these men, that they had been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man, since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Just so far, and God bless the word to us as we consider this passage we've read together under the title Unstoppable Church, Unassailable Jesus, Unstoppable Church, Unassailable Gospel. When the Spirit of God is in action, expect a miracle. And when the Spirit of God is in action, expect opposition. It happens time without fail. The infant church soon found out that as believers, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, but against principalities, against powers, against the present rulers of this darkness, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. The opposition arose because the apostles, who were witnesses to the fact, were declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and was indisputably, unassailably, both Lord and Messiah. If Jesus had been raised, then the truth of the resurrection of the dead was established. life doesn't end with the grave. Enter the angry Sadducees, that segment of the religious elite in Israel who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so were sad, you see. Nor did they believe in angels or spirits, but at the time they were the most influential group in the religious leadership in Israel. Understandably, verse 2, they were greatly disturbed. The Jerusalem Bible says, extremely annoyed. The Living Bible, exasperated. Don't you love it? Preaching about the resurrection was both a threat to their personal status and their system of theology. In their fury, and with the help of the Jerusalem temple guard, they rounded up Peter and John and put them in custody until the following morning. Jewish law forbade trials at night, a law that was flagrantly violated in the case of Jesus, who was taken to Annas and Caiaphas in the early hours of the morning before daybreak, but that law is observed here. Perhaps for our encouragement, Luke the physician, who is writing this account, inserts in verse 4, "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Jesus had said on a dusty hot day near Caesarea Philippi, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now the church was growing from 120 to 5,000, and then to 10,000, and then 15,000. And so the next day, after Peter and John have been imprisoned, the Sanhedrin meets, the Jewish ruling council of 72, convened to question Peter and John. It was the highest religious court in the nation, the same court that had condemned Jesus to death and handed him over to Pilate to be crucified 2 months earlier. The context and the message are so clear that we can do no better than perhaps just read it again if you refer to Acts chapter 4 and from verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now the boldness of Peter and John, and the evident power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which gave them such authority even before the Sanhedrin, when one would expect them to cringe in fear, was nothing short of astounding. Add to the fact that they were not recognized academics or theologians, and yet about them was the impress of the Master they proclaimed. And you can understand the reaction of the Council of 72, described by Luke in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that these were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. What a lovely description. Can people say that of you and of me? Take note of us that we have been with Jesus. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the elders, the Sanhedrin, didn't like what they were hearing. The Sadducees didn't agree with what they were hearing. Their whole religious establishment was being threatened by what they were hearing. They had only 2 months earlier rejected Jesus and had him crucified. Now they were being told that he was alive. He was the holy and righteous one. He was the only Savior. He was the Messiah who would come again and restore all things. And to make matters worse, as if to add insult to injury, standing with Peter and John was the crippled 40-year-old who used to beg at the temple gate, and now here he is with them, healed, hale and hearty, and beaming from ear to ear. So the Sanhedrin put them out and went into a secret session. Now they were a group of desperate men. The tables were turned by God. They couldn't squash the apostles, gainsay their message, or deny their miracle. It was like a dreaded disease that crept into their denomination. What would happen to their organization? What would happen to their power base? What would happen to their traditions? What would happen to their teachings? For they had a very different message to the one the apostles were preaching. Choking over the name of Jesus and not quite knowing what to call the movement which Peter and John represented, they reached their verdict and expressed it in a few choice circumlocutions. To stop this thing, from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men, to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Verse 17, the disciples' association with Jesus was more than they could handle. And still today, this thing, this name, and these people are unstoppable. Jesus is building his church despite the pandemic, despite COVID-19, despite this novel coronavirus and all its present and perhaps future mutations. No matter what goes on in our world, nothing and no one will stop the advance of the kingdom of God through the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the body of people who have found Jesus to be their Redeemer and their Lord. And so the apostles were commanded not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus, verse 18. I wonder if we realize what a critical moment had arrived in the short history of the infant church. Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of these fishermen and their friends. Do you realize it meant that all their preaching and teaching must henceforth be stopped, or be done in open violation of the highest legal power and authority of their nation? But to obey the Sanhedrin would mean disobeying the great commission of their crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. To Peter and John, that was unthinkable. And so they stood there, like the prophet Jeremiah, who had preceded them centuries before, saying, "His word is like a fire in my bones, and I'm weary with keeping it in, and I cannot." They stood there like Martin Luther, who followed in their train centuries later, on trial before all the hierarchy and authority of Roman Catholicism, for condemning the abuses of the system and preaching justification by faith in Christ alone. And Luther answered with half the world arrayed against him. He stood before the most powerful ecclesiastical court in existence and said, "My soul is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other." Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." In this incident, we are, of course, given a very important guiding principle as Christians, and it is simply this: when a human government, secular or religious establishment, commands what is contrary to the clear will of God, the teaching of Holy Scripture, we as Christians must obey God alone and take the consequences. But please note, this is a principle of passive, not violent, resistance. It's not given to incite rebellion or violent revolution. The New Testament Christianity does not give justification for such action on the part of Christians. Like the apostles, we may use every legitimate means to change the wrong demands made on us, but beyond that, we are to suffer in patience any affliction that may result from exposing error and evil and obeying the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of the people groups of the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says the Lord Jesus. Therefore, as you go into your world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And as you do this, lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The apostles did not launch into words or deeds against the Sanhedrin and its unjust demands. They simply turned to God in prayer. They laid their case before him and asked for courage to keep on obeying the great commission of their ascended and exalted Lord. As one man they disobeyed the Sanhedrin, as one man they called upon God for his help, and God answered their prayer, filled them anew with his Holy Spirit, and enabled them to proclaim his word with courage and authority, and the same thing goes on to this very day. Unstoppable, the Church of Jesus. And what was the kernel of their message? It was the unassailable gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given by Peter to us in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else save Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Friends, this separates Christianity from every other single religion in the world, past, present, future, and forever. What does it mean? What does it mean? Now, if salvation is the most important thing in the world, and it is, and if the message of salvation is worth dying for, and it is, then what does it mean to be saved? I'm glad you asked, because I'm dying to tell you. The word saved could be well translated salvaged or rescued. It's chiefly from our sins and the effect of our sins that we are salvaged. Of course, our present secular humanistic society can't stand the word sin, prefers to call sin anything else, dress it up in all kinds of other terminology. But sin is what we are by nature as sinners, those who have fallen, those who go our own way, those who disobey God, those to refuse to do his will, those who fall short of his glorious commands, those who offend his holiness, those who have dysfunctional behavioral patterns, patterns that are contrary to the will of God. Friends, we need more than a psychologist, we need more than a doctor, we need more than a theologian, we need more than a minister or a priest. We need Jesus, who is the only Savior, who is able to save his people from their sins. The very moment you trust Jesus and continue to trust him, and one day, you will totally see him. There are three Greek words in the Greek New Testament that help us to understand salvation. They're the Greek words sothais, sesosmenos, that's quite a tongue twister, isn't it? Sesosmenos, and then the word sozomenos. Salvation begins when we repent from dead works that are useless to earn salvation, no matter how religious or pious. Salvation begins when we repent from dead works that are useless to earn us salvation. And in a great change of heart and mind and direction, we place our trust in Jesus Christ alone, as the one who can forgive sin and restore our broken relationship with God. To use three other Bible terms, that beginning of the process is called justification. The only way to become a Christian is to be justified on the grounds of your faith in Jesus Christ. When the repentant sinner turns in sorrow of sin and in faith to the Lord Jesus and trusts in him, God in heaven pronounces the repentant sinner not guilty on the basis of Jesus' innocence and the blood he shed on the cross for our sins. It is not that I am not guilty before God, it's just that in the wonderful love of God, when I repented of my sin 60 years ago and placed my trust wholly and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declared me forgiven and righteous on the grounds of Christ's innocence. The righteousness of Jesus was credited to my account. The Bible calls that justification by faith in Christ alone, without works. It is accompanied by repentance, and it is to be evidenced in water baptism and confirmed by baptism in the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit of God, who gives us new birth into the family of God, allowing the Holy Spirit the control of our life. That's the beginning of the salvation process. The term the Bible uses for the ongoing process, where we are being salvaged day by day from our sins and from the influence of our sinful nature, is sanctification. That means being set apart from that which is against the will of God, and being set apart for God and for that which is in His will. That for the Christian is a lifelong process. I need a Savior who can save me not only from sin's penalty, I need a Savior who can save me from sin's power today, present. Even though I'm a Christian, I still need the grace and power of Jesus Christ to keep me free from the shackles and the slavery of sin today. So Christians are being saved. They have been saved, and they are being saved day by day, being salvaged from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. And the object of the exercise is that we might become more and more like Jesus as His people, and the Holy Spirit is able to work that wonderful grace in our lives. As we reflect, like in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're being changed from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit of God, who works within us to produce the life and character of Jesus, and there's never a dull moment when He's at work. I needed a Savior 60 years ago, a Savior from the penalty of my sin. I'll need a Savior this evening and tomorrow and through the week and all of my life. I'll need a Savior from the power of sin. And so God works the process of salvaging us day by day from our sins. In that process, you and I have a vital, crucial part to play in the daily discipline of growing to maturity to faith through faith and obedience. You see, we're saved, but we have to persevere to the end. We're saved, but not yet safe. We have to finish our race. We have to persevere. As we persevere, He preserves through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible calls the end product of that process of salvation glorification. And that's what happens when we meet the Lord. When we see Him, the Bible says, we shall be changed and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In that day, the process of sanctification will be complete, and the image of God that was lost because of sin will be fully restored. At the moment, it's being restored, but in that day when we see Jesus and we are glorified with Him, the process will be over, and we will receive a glorified body and will be set up for all eternity with God. Alas, there are so many preachers and teachers who give the impression that the only thing that matters is that trust Jesus as your Savior from past sin and you'll be on the way to heaven, and that's all that matters. But friends, that's not the whole gospel. That's not the whole truth. The issue is not, if you die this evening, will you go to heaven? The issue is, what happens if you live tomorrow and for another year or another 5 or 10 or 20 years? How you live is what Jesus gets concerned about day by day. And the good news is that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus so that you can not only enter it now, but you can be salvaged day by day, tomorrow and through all of your life. The Bible teaches that in the process of being saved, having been justified once and forever through faith in Jesus, we're now being saved and conformed to the image of Christ. And in that process, it is both divine and human. God preserves His people who trust him and obey him. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Jude writes in his benediction, Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Paul writes to the Philippians, saying, Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus says, My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them from out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Paul writes to the Romans, saying, Nothing in this world or the next, nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth, will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the process of being saved, God preserves his people who trust him and obey him. Those who don't trust and obey foul up the process and get into deep trouble. Therefore also, there is this human aspect to the process of being saved. To the letter of the Hebrews, one of the great exhortations to God's people to persevere, to press on, to move on with God, so that they enter into all that God has saved them for. This is a process, being saved, so do not neglect your salvation, says the writer to the Hebrews. And so the preservation of the saints by God must go hand in hand with the perseverance of the saints themselves. We're only safe when we're home, friends. Saved, yes, but saved doesn't always mean safe all the time. If I'm not trusting him and obeying him and living in union with him day by day, saved once doesn't mean your rewards are already secure. They are dependent upon your faithful stewardship while you are being saved day by day. So it's better to keep the word safe until you have completed the journey. What we must remember, and what so many Christians seem to forget, is that birth is only the prelude to life. Jesus didn't say, I've come that you may have birth, and that's just the beginning. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, today, tomorrow, next year, and through all of your life. I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. And that life is imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. And that gives us the boldness that John and Peter had before Sanhedrin. Friend, Christianity is not an insurance policy against hell. It's the good news that you can enjoy the fullness of kingdom life now and tomorrow and through all your days and look forward to being glorified with Christ. Birth is just the prelude to life. And so, not only is the church unstoppable, but the message of this gospel is unassailable. There is salvation, past, present, future. There is salvation in no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly God and truly man, lived a perfect life, a life without sin, and was able to offer up that sinful life on the cross 2,000 years ago, paying our debt in full, bearing our judgment, turning away the wrath of God against us, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be declared not guilty, and so that we could enter into the fullness of life in the Holy Spirit, where there's never a dull moment. Yes, when life is in the Spirit of God, expect a miracle. But when life is in the Spirit, expect also opposition. But in spite of the opposition, as Peter and John have shown us here in Acts chapter 4, the gospel is a gospel that cannot be gainsaid. It is unassailable. It's the most exclusive truth in all the world. Christ alone saves. Christ only can save. But it's the most inclusive gospel in all the world. Whosoever will to the Lord may come. He'll not turn one away. Thank God that you and I, who are Christians, are part of an unstoppable movement, the movement of God on earth. The ascended Christ, working through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the believing community, the church. Unstoppable, because Jesus is building it. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against its advance. And the gospel that we proclaim is unassailable. Yes, it is distinctive. Yes, it is exclusive. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which people may be saved. Only Jesus can save. But the gospel is the most inclusive of all religions. Whosoever will, to the Lord may come. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to go through some religious ritual. You don't have to try and earn it or deserve it. Come just as you are. Just as you are, without one plea, except that the blood of Jesus has been shed for you, and that Jesus himself bids you come, so that you may be forgiven, cleansed, and welcomed into the family of God, where you'll be given all the resources that you need through the power of the Holy Spirit of God to know Christ and to make him known. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, once again we stand in awe, amazement, astonished at this incredible gospel, the power of the good news of Jesus, who is able to not simply heal a cripple, but able to save to the uttermost and forever those who come to Christ by faith in him. And so we pray that you would enable us, dear Lord, to have the boldness of Peter and John, so that whatever opposition we may face today and tomorrow in this fallen, broken world that is opposed to Jesus and to the Bible and to the Christian gospel, we pray that you'd give us the courage to be bold witnesses to the fact that Jesus not only died on the cross, but rose again, and is alive and willing to save all who will come to him through faith and in repentance, to save today, tomorrow, and forever. And so we pray your blessing upon the gospel message as it is proclaimed online, as it is proclaimed on radio and television, and through the spoken word all around the world. We pray, Father, that you will bring forth an abundant harvest. Especially do we pray now for any who may be listening, who do not yet have the assurance of salvation, that by your grace powerfully at work within their hearts and minds, you would breathe new life into their dead spirit, and grant that they may be born again through repenting of their sin and putting their trust in Jesus, and know not only great salvation, but the great Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus, the only one who is able to save us, the only one who is able to forgive our debt of sin and reunite us in a living relationship with God, our Creator, our Redeemer, Jesus, the lover of our soul. Father, would you give grace to every listener just at the point of their need as you see it, and continue to perform your wonders. We thank you for the acts of the Holy Spirit, who comes to glorify Jesus in saving people completely and forever today. Thank you for your word, dear Lord, and we pray, Father God, for your blessing upon all those who proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus by life and by lip. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before his presence with incredible joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and for evermore. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.